Morning.
Welcome to Morgantown Community Church. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 3, and we'll start there. If you're joining us today for the first time, welcome. We're thrilled to have you with us. We're glad you're here. Hope you've been made to feel right at home. We're going to continue a series this week that we've been in, basically that has been looking at all of our lives and asking the question, if everything is a gift, which we believe every good thing is a gift from God, if all of it's a gift, then how should we live? And we've been looking at what it looks like to live life with great intention and purpose and meaning, and to realize that what we do matters. And so we've looked at all sorts of different things. This week we're going to continue. I'm going to look at this idea of calling. Next week we're going to have guest teacher Dr. Matthew Sleeth is going to be here and talking about our relationship to the world around us, to the environment. And so I hope you'll be here next week for that. Before we jump in, though, a couple things. We have right now our mission team is in the Dominican Republic, and they've been serving this week there, doing all sorts of manual labor and leading BBSs and just serving there on our behalf. And so I hope you'll continue to pray for them. If you've not seen any of their updates or if you've not been able to follow them, they have a Facebook page. I think it's MCC Mission Team 2012. If you just search that, or if you go to our page, our MCC online page, you should be able to find that. And they're updating and putting some pictures up, and so please remember them in prayer. They'll be back Tuesday. I think they land in Nashville somewhere around 10 p.m. I've been told they'll be back in Butler County around 2 or 12 midnight-ish, I would say. So continue to pray for them. And we also want to take just a moment this morning and pray and remember the families who have been affected with the shooting in Aurora, Colorado. It's an absolute tragedy. And these sorts of things bring up lots of questions, and they make us wonder lots of things like, what's the world really like? And I would just say a couple things. I would say it's very easy to slip into despair and to the belief that there's no good in the world and that that the world's just a bad place. The reality is God made the world good, and as human beings, we have taken it in all sorts of directions God didn't intend. But as a Christian, as a follower of a risen Jesus, my central belief is that God's going to repair and restore and fix this world. And so these sorts of things are not God's plan. But they're not going to go undealt with. God's going to repair the world, and he's going to bring healing to the world. And so as you pray for the people in Colorado, as you pray for their healing, as you pray for their comfort and for their peace, one of the best prayers we could pray is God, please fix this place. Fix this world you love. And I don't know about you, but times like this, when these sorts of things happen in the world, it makes me long for that moment when every tear gets wiped away even more, because the world desperately needs its tears wiped away. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump right in. Father, we remember our brothers and sisters who are in the Dominican this morning, and they're serving alongside other brothers and sisters that we haven't met. And they're inviting people to trust this Jesus. They're serving, they're meeting basic needs, and we just pray for your continued guidance and comfort and blessing on them. We pray that you will allow what they do there to be very, very powerful and fruitful, that that lives will be transformed, that hungry people will be fed, that the good news of God's kingdom will be spread through the laughter of children, through joy, through the opportunity to see people have their basic needs met. God, we also turn our thoughts to our friends in Colorado, and some of them struggle for life, some of them are grieving loss. We just pray that you will wrap your arms around them, that your Spirit, who is our comforter, would give them peace and wrap your arms of comfort around them. God, we remember the story of the Scriptures does not end with brokenness and pain, but it ends with life. It ends with tears being wiped away. It ends with everything being made new. And these sorts of moments make us long for that. That transformation of our world. And so until that day when you do wipe away every tear, help us to realize that as followers of Jesus, that we are called to join you in creating that world, that we're called to join you in being hopeful and serving others and being broken open and poured out for the people around us, so that a little bit of heaven can come to earth in this moment. We love you. We thank you. And we just ask, as we turn our attention to this story in the New Testament, as we turn our attention to what it might mean for us, that you will give us clarity and that you will say something, maybe you'll speak something to us this morning that we desperately need and deep down in our being. God, we get so many messages about who we are and who you are. We just pray that through the movement of your Spirit among us today, that we will get a clear picture of who you are and then what that means for us. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Matthew chapter 3. Jesus has gone to a guy named John the Baptist, who it was his cousin, and John was baptizing people in the Jordan River. And so Jesus goes to John, and Jesus is baptized. And notice what happens when Jesus finishes with the whole baptism thing. Notice verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. So Jesus is baptized. He comes up out of the water. And at this very moment, and there's all sorts of debate. Do other people see this, or is this just something that Jesus himself experiences? It seems like it's something that Jesus himself experiences that nobody else necessarily is privy to. But what happens is Jesus sees the heavens open, and he sees this dove, or the Spirit of God, coming down like a dove would and resting on him. Now, for the first readers of this gospel, Matthew wrote for a Jewish audience, and so they're immediately going to think in the context of the Jewish story. And so, where is the first place in the Bible that we see a dove? Or we see a bird? Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God is hovering over the chaos. You remember this? In Genesis 1, there's the Spirit of God, and the Spirit says it's floating over the waters. The idea is that there's chaos, there's nothing, and when the Spirit of God moves over the waters in the beginning, God makes something out of nothing. He creates a world. And so when the dove, this image of a dove that descends on Jesus, it's connecting us back to Genesis when God created. And so what essentially the author is saying here is that in Jesus, God is making a new creation. In Jesus, in this person who's been baptized in this moment, when he comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God is hovering over the water. God's about to do something brand new through Jesus. He's about to rescue and reclaim the world through what Jesus himself is going to do. There's this tie to the older story. This baptism of Jesus actually has roots back in Genesis 1, where God began and created. Jesus is going to bring something new about. Now notice what happens. The Spirit of God alights on him. Verse 17, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Imagine this moment if you're Jesus. Now, what has Jesus done up to this point? What has Jesus done? We actually don't know if he's done it. From the text, he's not done anything. Jesus, at this point, has performed no miracles. No water has yet been turned into wine. No loaves and fishes have been multiplied to feed thousands of people. No blind people have been made to see. No lame people have been made to walk. No deaf people have been made to hear. Nothing has Jesus has done nothing, no special effects at this point in the story. Jesus has delivered no really compelling teaching. He's told no really cool parables. He's not said anything that crowds are... Jesus has not gathered a crowd yet. Nobody is showing up to listen to him yet. He's not gone to a cross yet. He's not risen from the dead yet. What you see in Matthew chapter 3 is Jesus before all the stuff that we know about Jesus. We see a Jesus who's really done nothing noteworthy yet. And what's absolutely astounding is that before Jesus has performed a miracle, before he's taught, before he's healed, before he's done anything, what does God say about Jesus? "You are my son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Jesus has done nothing noteworthy, and God is pleased with him. He's done nothing outstanding. He's done nothing noteworthy. Nobody's writing any books about Jesus at this point. And God is pleased with him. It seems like Jesus' value actually isn't tied to his performance. Like the value Jesus has before God isn't tied to doing any of those things. Before Jesus ever sets foot on a bigger stage, he has this intimate encounter with his heavenly Father who says, "You're my son, whom I love, with you I am pleased." It seems like before Jesus ever does anything, he's already been given an identity, correct? Before Jesus ever goes out and figures out who's going to be in the world, he's told, "You're my son. I love you. I have joy in you. Now go. Live out of that." What's interesting is that this is a common theme in the Bible. A couple of years ago, we did a series on the book of Ephesians here. And what we noticed when we did that series, if you'll remember, is that Ephesians is made up of 6 chapters. But what's interesting about Ephesians is that there is no command to do anything until chapter 4. Like, there's no, you should do this, you shouldn't do this, you should think like this, you should act like this. There's none of that. The first 3 chapters of Ephesians say things like this. God loves you and has redeemed you. God has adopted you into his family. It is by God's grace that you have been saved. God found you when you were dead in your sins, and he made you alive in Christ. The first 3 chapters of Ephesians are basically saying this. This is who you are. And then chapters 4-6, he says, no, go live like you're these people. What I'm learning is that there is a big difference in trying to live up to something and trying to live out of something. Would you agree? Would you agree? I think lots and lots of people I know have been, from a very early age, been given this really high bar by their parents and people around them. You need to live up to these expectations. And those expectations become a crushing weight on them the rest of their life. You're not enough of this. You're not. But what begins to happen when you, to live out of something, is to already have the question of who you are settled, and then you actually begin living that way. I think what we often do is we often say, okay, this is where you need to try to be this kind of person. And so you need to go to school, you need to do everything you can to reach this level that we've set for you. When God doesn't begin that way with Jesus, he doesn't go, okay, Jesus, there's this cross and you need to live up to it. He begins with, you're my son and I love you, I'm pleased with you, now go live out of that. Are you living up to something or are you living out of something? Are you trying to live up to what you think God expects of you? Are you trying to live out of what God has already said about you? This blessing God speaks on Jesus, I believe in a very real way, God has spoken a similar blessing on all of us. You are God's son or daughter. You're his child. And before you've ever done, and think about the way we treat babies when we bring them home from the hospital. We talk to them like they're superstars. Correct? How many of you go to your child, you're just not living up to my expectations? I thought you'd be talking now. You're like 3 minutes old. Come on. No. There's a joy. But before they ever, we kind of lose that a bit later and we start saying, you need to do this, you need to do this. But in the beginning, there's this joy just over, they're here, they exist. God takes great joy and great pleasure in the very fact that you exist. You bring God joy. Before you've ever done anything good or bad, before you've ever made a right decision or a wrong decision, God looks at you and is filled with pleasure, delight, and joy. And I would argue that holding on to that blessing and living with an awareness that it's true is crucial. Because, how many of you actually go to a job where you are regularly evaluated based on performance? Like, your value is assigned on how well you do your job. How many of you go to a job like this? Where basically, if you don't do a good job, you don't get paid. And if you don't do a good job, they'll find somebody else who'll do it. So, and it's like all of us, right? I mean, whether you work at a restaurant, whether you're bussing tables, or whether you're working the drive-thru at McDonald's, or whether you're a teacher, or whether you are a nurse, or a doctor, or a lawyer, or a pastor, or those sorts of, like, all of us live, like, people have these expectations, and so when they see us do our job, they'll either say you did a good job, which means it was acceptable, or you did a bad job. And most of us probably sit down with somebody who's above us yearly, and they tell us what kind of job we did over the last year, correct? And whether or not we're going to keep our job or get a pay raise, all that stuff depends on how well did you perform. We've set a bar here you have to live up to. And when you lose the awareness of blessing, when you lose this awareness that God has spoken a word over you and given you an identity outside of what anybody else says about you, when you lose that awareness, you descend into a slippery slope. And I would argue it's called comparison. When you lose the fact that you have been given this identity by God that is yours to live out of regardless of what you do with your life, that your foundational identity and calling really isn't necessarily what you're even getting paid for. It's this, you're God's child. He loves you. You bring him joy. When you lose that awareness, like ultimately I'm living out of this identity, we slip into comparison. We'll say things like this. Well, I'm not as smart as so-and-so. They're so much smarter than I am. I mean, I'm not as good a leader as so-and-so. You know, sometimes as a leader, I look at other leaders and I'm like, my gosh, they're really, really good at this. I'm not as good as they are. Every time I take the basketball court with somebody, I realize I'm not as athletic as so-and-so. One time, a couple weeks ago, I stole the ball from somebody. Yeah, I did. And I stole the ball, and I'm breaking down the court on a fast break, and nobody is even near me. My speed is at optimum levels. I am a man among boys at this moment. And I'm driving down the court, and I don't really do lay. I just kind of stand under the basket, get a rebound, put it back in. That's my thing. I'm not really like good at the footwork and this. So I get close to the basket, and I start realizing you have to actually do something with this ball now. And I'm trying to dribble it and think about this at the same time. And I'm going, you have to do something. You have to get this ball in the basket. Nobody's around you. If you mess this up, it's going to be totally embarrassing. And I get like within 5-6 feet of the rim, and I'm dribbling, and I'm trying to think about, and I just like throw my arms up and fall and slide out of bounds. And the ball goes rolling. The other team picks it up, and I think they actually scored points. The ugliest fast break in history. In that moment, I'm pushing myself off the ground, wondering if anybody saw this. I'm thinking, you know, I'm not as athletic as some of these guys, because some of these guys wouldn't fall down. I'm not as pretty, good-looking, charming as so-and-so. I mean, how many of us see people on the cover of magazines and we're constantly reminded, oh, wow, they actually, they're probably a little bit better looking than I am. They probably have a little bit more charm. They have a little bit more finesse. They have a little bit of something I don't have. I'm not as rich and successful. And so you see them drive by and you think, they've got something I don't have. And we begin to compare ourselves to others, and we begin to evaluate ourselves based on how we measure up to the comparisons we make with other people. And what it does is it ultimately robs you of this fundamental identity. It robs you of this reality that God has never called you to live up to anything. He's called you to live out of something. You are His child. And when you begin comparing yourself with His other kids, you lose out on this beautiful gift He has given you. God has not called us to be anybody else. He's called us to be us. And I wonder how many of us are making decisions about our lives based on what other people around us look like and are doing, and we're trying to achieve what they're achieving, and that's not the path God has for us. Because when you came into the world, God spoke over you, "You're my child, I love you, you bring me great joy." And He doesn't add, "And if you'll be like so, why can't you be more like your brother?" It's simple. God loves you. He made you. He takes great joy in you. I'm a big fan of the band Coldplay. Any Coldplay fans in the house? No, not at 9 o'clock. That's okay. Big fan of the band Coldplay. Their lead singer, Chris Martin, said this in a 60-minute interview. I thought it was great. We rely on enthusiasm more than actual skill. Whatever you do, do it enthusiastically and people will like it more. I can't dance like Usher. I can't sing like Beyonce. I can't write songs like Elton John. But we can do the best we can with what we've got. And so that's what we do. We just go for it. Now, this is a Grammy award-winning songwriter, a guy who's been on the big stage and said, "I'd like to thank my mom and dad and Jesus more times than we can possibly imagine." And what does he say? You know, we realize that we're not as good as everybody around. Like, we realize, I can't dance like Usher. I mean, dude can break it down. I can't sing like Beyonce. She is just phenomenal. And I cannot write songs like Elton John. Have you heard his stuff? It's brilliant. So what we do when we get up in the morning is we just do the best. I love this line. We just go for it. We just go for it. Go for it. We just give it our best shot. We don't try to be like Beyonce. We don't try to be like Usher. We don't try to write songs like Elton John. We just get up and we do what we've got with what we've been given, and we go for it, and we just give it everything we've got. I wonder how many of us spend all of our time, energy, and effort talking about what we're not. Well, I'm not as good as so-and-so. I'm not as athletic. I'm not as smart. I'm not as interesting. I'm not. They have so much I don't have. What I'm learning is that what you aren't and who you aren't really isn't that interesting to God. God really isn't compelled by, "Oh, yeah, well, so-and-so is not so-and-so." Can we have that next slide, please? What you aren't, who you aren't, really isn't interesting to God. I find it really sometimes funny that in the scriptures, when God speaks to people like Moses and says, "I've got a job for you to do. I want you to go and I want you to rescue the people." What does Moses immediately do? "God, I'm not as good as so-and-so. I think you've got the wrong guy. You got the wrong address. Go find somebody else." And God continually insists, who you aren't is not interesting. Who you are, now that's compelling. Some of you are here right now and you have bought into the lie that you have nothing to offer the world. because I'm just a stay-at-home parent. I'm just a blah, 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 blah. And you're measuring yourself and your worth and your value based on what other people around you do or what path God has given them. And the reality is that the path God has given them is beautiful and it's theirs and it's not yours. And you're trying to live up to something that God, a bar that God never set for you. In reality, what he's saying is just live out of something. You're my child. Whatever you find yourself doing, whatever brings you joy, whatever gifts and talents you've been given, go do those things and just live out of who I've made you to be. You're mine and you're okay. You don't have to be them. I think the fear of failure keeps us from actually living out of who we've been created to be. I think we all fear failure. We fear what will happen if we actually go out and try something. It's safe to do what everybody else is doing. It's safe to try to follow their path because there's a trailblazed. Right? When I look at people like, when I look at great preachers throughout history, when I look at great athletes from throughout history, it's easy to do what they do because why? There's a trail there. But God has not called you to follow somebody else's trail. He's called you to blaze your own. And if you're following somebody else's, then unfortunately you're missing out on making the path God has given you. And often fear of failure. What if I fall? What if I'm driving to the hoop and I fall flat on my face? Recently, Andy Griffith passed away. And do we have any Andy Griffith fans? Now, I know we're going to have some love on that one. What's a Coldplay? Andy Griffith? Yes, absolutely. Andy Griffith passed away. And I ran across an interview he did on NPR in 1986. And he was talking about how he got started. And he actually said that when he began, he didn't start out to be a TV or comedy guy. He actually started out wanting to have a serious musical career. And he would go and he would audition for music jobs, and he never got anything. And he said, so I had to decide what I was going to do. And notice what he says. After rejection, he says, instead of being hurt, I just started to wonder what I could do with the rest of my life. And I went home and I wrote a few jokes. That summer, I did my first long monologue, and a man named Orville Campbell came up to me and said, I have a record company. Would you like to record what it was football? And I said, yeah. Yeah. Now, if Andy Griffith gives up and walks away, if he just says, well, the first thing I tried failed, what happens to his life? If he simply tried to follow the trail he thought he was supposed to follow, and everybody else thought he was supposed to follow, what happens? But he doesn't quit. He doesn't give up. He says, instead of being hurt, instead of throwing in the towel, I just went home and thought, what next? And then I just went for it. I went after it. I didn't settle. I think sometimes comparisons blind us to the vision God has given us. God has a vision for you, for your life, for what it looks like to be you. And what comparison does is it keeps you from actually seeing that your unique call and your unique path are good and they're yours. And that to try to make that fit to somebody else's path, could we go to that next slide, please? It actually is doing something violent to what God has given you. It's actually turning your back on who God has made you to be. There's actually in the Bible a very interesting, funny story about comparisons. And actually, it may not be funny on the surface, but when you begin to think about this, if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 21. I think the slide's going to say 20, but it's actually 21. In John chapter 20 and 21, Jesus has died and risen again. But what's interesting is that written into the gospel account in John, we find that there's this petty rivalry between two of the disciples. There's this one disciple named Peter and this other disciple who only refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. By the way, does anybody want to know why John wrote last? It's because all the other guys were dead and he could say whatever the heck he wanted. And so when all the other guys died, John's like, oh yeah, I'm the guy Jesus liked the best. So even in the like referring to himself as the disciple Jesus loved, it's kind of this like, you know what? Jesus looked at everybody else and he liked me best. Mm-hmm. And they're all dead, so they can't refute it. So in this story, like in John chapter 20, if you go back and read that later, what you'll find is that when they find out the tomb's empty, Peter and the disciple Jesus loved actually run to the tomb, and the whole history has just been changed. The tomb is empty, and all the writer can focus on is, I got to the tomb before Peter. I believed in Jesus before Peter. I was faster than Peter. And so we come to John 21. There's been this rivalry between these two guys. Who can run faster? Who believes it more? Who loves Jesus more? Who does Jesus love more? Notice John 21, verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, who, by the way, had denied Jesus earlier three times, He says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And the these here, some people think he's talking about other disciples, but most people actually think what he's talking about, because Peter has gone back to fishing. And so most people think they've just caught a big net of fish, and Jesus actually goes, Simon, do you love me more than those fish? Because you're following a trail somebody else has blazed for your life, and I want you to follow a different path. Do you love me more than you love fishing? Do you love me more than you love what's safe and easy and predictable? Do you love me enough to take a risk? Do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know I love you. Jesus said, well, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, well, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. So Peter denies Jesus three times, and then Jesus shows up and says, Peter, do you love me? Three times. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. So get this scene. They're on the beach. They've just eaten some fish they've caught. And Jesus, there's this disciple who's probably hanging his head a little low because he's failed on an epic scale. He's denied even knowing Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He says, do you love me? You really love me? You really love me? Then here's what I want you to do. I want you to stop moping, pick up your head, and go lead. Go lead the church. Go be the person I know that you've been created to be. He says, Peter, here's what you need to know. If you say yes to this, your path, your calling is going to look very, very different than everybody else's. Because if you say yes to this, and church history has this legend that Peter was crucified upside down, and so there's kind of this image of like he's being stretched, his arms are being stretched out. Jesus says, you're going to die for this. If you say yes, that you love me and that you're going to do what I ask you to do, then there's a real sense in which you're signing your own death warrant because you're going to die for it. And then Jesus speaks those words he spoke to them earlier in their lives, about a couple years earlier when he said to them, follow me. Think about this. Is this not a compelling story? I mean, imagine you're Simon Peter in this moment and you have just been given your purpose, your destiny. You've just been told by the crucified and risen Christ, there's more for you than this. Go for it. Yeah, you may not dance like Usher and you may not sing like Beyonce, but I'm calling you to be Simon Peter and I'm calling you to go lead my church. Go for it. Now, if you're Simon Peter in this moment, what do you do? And do you just, oh, yes, Jesus, I'll do that. And you go and do it. Notice what happens next. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? You get this? So Peter has just been given this calling. This is who you are. This is who you're to be. Go do it. Go give your life for this thing. He turns around and sees this guy and he goes, okay, Jesus, what about this guy? Because if I'm going to die for this thing, I want to make sure that this guy dies for this thing too. What about him? What about him? And what does Jesus say? If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. How many times has God spoken a word to you? Have you heard the voice of your maker say, this is your path. This is what I want you to do with your life. And your first reaction, my first reaction is, well, Lord, what about them? What are you going to do with them? Are you going to give them more money than you give me? Are you going to give them more prestige than you give me? Are you going to give them a bigger audience than you give? God, what about them? Are they going to drive a better car? Are they going to live in a bigger house? Are they going to have a better flat screen? What about them? And what does Jesus say to Simon Peter? That's not your worry. It's actually none of your business. If I decide to give them everything and not give you everything, what is that to you? You follow me. The reality is that we aren't measured against somebody else, because the blessing God has given somebody else is theirs. We are measured by the blessing that God has given us. We are measured by the blessing, by the word God has spoken over us. Can we get that next slide, please? We aren't measured against somebody else, but by the blessing and calling God has placed on us. What has God given you? What calling has God placed on you? And for some of you, it may be this sort of like, I'm afraid to even say it because I know it'll disappoint my parents. Or for some of us, where I'm afraid to pursue what I actually feel like the path God has given me is because it's not safe and it's not easy. The path that Jesus invites Simon Peter onto is not safe and it's not easy. When somebody's following a safe and easy path, I wonder, how could this possibly be the path of Jesus? He never calls people to what's safe and easy. I have friends who, when we were in college, they really believed they wanted to go into some sort of artistic profession because that's what burned in their bones. They wanted to create art. And I remember when they told their parents this, immediately the parents were like, "You're not going to make any money. You're not going to make any money." And I remember being on the other side of that conversation with the kid, and he's going, "You know what, though? I'll be alive. And there are certain things that matter more than money. It's doing what you've been put here to do. And some people have been put here, thank God, to make beautiful things. Some people have been put here to be locked in a room all day with a group of students, teaching them things they need to know so that they can go out and be successful in the world. Some people have been given the gift of studying science and going into the field of medicine and helping us get better when we're sick. There are all sorts of paths out there. The one path that you've been called to worry about is not mine. And it's not the person next to you. And it's not the person on the other side of the room. It's not the person who has everything you've always wanted to have. The path that you've been called to focus on and the path that you've been called to worry about and the path that you've been called to live intentionally on is the path God has given you. Are you living, trying to live up to an ideal, or are you living out of a calling? Are you trying to measure up to what other people think you should be, or are you living out of your God-given identity as his child? Just a word to parents. I'm learning this by the language I use with my son. Are we, when they're very young, saying, "You need to measure up to all the things I think you should be in the world"? I'm desperate for my son to like football and Batman because those are the things that I think are cool. Am I going to be okay if he doesn't do that? Am I going to try to form him into a mold I've pre-made for him? Or am I going to let him choose? Am I going to let him choose to listen to the voice of God in his life, whether he does something I want him to do? Are we going to, as parents, as people who have been given this responsibility to kind of make sure that these gifts God has given us actually grow up and do what they've been called to do, am I going to let him pursue that, or am I going to try to form him into my category? I think for a long time, the church has tried to form all of us into a certain category. If to be a Christian looks like this, you have to do this, 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 and this, when the reality is that when we're doing our job as a community, we're setting people free to actually follow their path. What's your path? What has God given you to do? What has God placed in your lap? What would it look like for you to live out of something instead of up to something? What if you could just take the bar down and say, "You know what? I'm not measuring up to anybody. I am measuring up to, am I living the path God has given me to live?" And you may not be as successful as somebody else, but I actually believe it's possible to be very successful based on how the world views things. But if you pull away that kind of veil, that thin layer over top of it, you could be very successful in the world's terms, and you could be absolutely a failure when it comes to being who God called you to be because you're following somebody else's path. What is your path? What has he called you to do? Who has he called you to be? What has he said to you that you want to say, "Well, what about so-and-so? What about so-and-so? What about so-and-so?" What is he calling you to that all you can do is bring excuses? "Well, I'm not as smart as, I'm not as fast, I'm not as good as, I'm not." I think sometimes when we do that to God, we're like, "God, but I'm not as good as so-and-so, I'm not as smart, I've not done this as so-and-so, so-and-so has more of this than I do, so-and-so has more of that." I think God's going, "Well, I'm really glad you said that because that's exactly, I'm not looking for so-and-so, I'm looking for you. So it's great that you're not so-and-so because you're you and I want to use you." I think God cuts through our excuses and says, "You know what? I'm so glad that you're not the guy down the street, because if I wanted the guy down the street, I would have went and got him. But I'm calling you to this, and this is your path, and this is your life we're talking about." How many of us this morning just need to surrender? "God, whatever you want, we'll do." How many of us need to be healed from trying to live up to everybody else's standards and realize that in doing so, we've failed to live out of the calling God has given us? How many of us need to dream again? Need to risk again? Need to be willing to do whatever the voice of God calls us and leads us and guides us into? Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? God, you have spoken a word over all of my friends in this room. And that word is that we are your children. And that you take great joy in us. For some of us, we need to be reminded of this truth because we live in a world that tries to disguise that truth and continually remind us that we're not good enough and we haven't measured up and we haven't done this enough and we haven't been that enough. And the reality is that we're not measured by anybody else. We're simply measured by what we have done with what you've given us. It's possible to be really successful in the world and be a failure when it comes to who you've called us to be. So, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning. I pray that you'll give us really brilliant clarity so that we can see who you've called us to be, so that we can see what the path you've given us to walk looks like. And may we walk it with reckless abandon. May we walk it with faith. May we not look to the right or left and see what path you've given others, because that's not our path. Our path is a unique gift from you. God, may we not spend great amounts of energy and time focusing on who we're not. We may not be able to dance like Usher or sing like Beyonce or write songs like Elton John. But you haven't called us to be any of those people. You've simply called us to be your children whom you take great joy in. God, help us to find our true selves, that unique true self that you've made us to be. And may we live out of it. May we trust you with it. May we listen for your voice and may we be guided to the place where you have called us. God, help us to not try to live somebody else's story, but help us to live the one you've given us. We love you. We're grateful that you have not called us to live up to anything, but you've given us an identity to live out of. May we not trade it for anything. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, let's stand and